Holy One, we thank you for all of the gifts offered today, the gifts of people in membership, the gifts of so many things, the gifts of your word that we try to interpret, the gift of your church. Amen. The Song of Faith of the United Church says, "We sing of a church seeking to continue the story of Jesus by embodying Christ's presence in the world. We are called together by Christ as a community of broken but hopeful believers, loving what he loved, living what he taught, striving to be faithful servants of God in our time and place. This is us, a community of broken but hopeful believers. This is us, a community of confused but hopeful seekers after wisdom. This is us, a community of people trying to live faithfully in the heart of Richmond. And this is us, the United Church of Canada, trying to be Christians in the 21st century. This is us. We can trace our ancestry to the earliest disciples of Christ, and we celebrate this day our branch of the Christian family tree, this United Church of ours. 93 years old today, in some ways, we are the millennials of the Christian tradition, youngsters in the church, not even 100 years old. Today is a day of celebration. Today is a day we tell stories of hope, the good stories, the funny stories, the stories of a church trying to figure out not just who we are, but who we will be. So who are we? This church of ours was formed from potlucks. I'm not even joking. In the late 19th century, most of Canada's people lived in small towns, rural townships, farming communities. Villages formed around mines and mills, train stations near grain elevator, Presbyterian churches, Methodist churches, Congregational churches, and in small Ontario towns, the Evangelical United Brethren. To build a school, to build a post office or a town hall meant people gathered together, often using their own labor to build those things. And women gathered often as the organizers. Women were the primary fundraisers for missions and missionaries, so much so that in the early Methodist and Presbyterian church councils, the primary funding from what came to be called women's work. Millions of dollars. And in early resource towns and the camps for workers along the railways and in First Nations communities, those women saw the devastation that alcohol brought. And it was devastation at that time. Families abandoned, children starving, violence and destitution. They saw bosses get men to sign labor contracts while they were drunk that beggared them and their families. So these organizing women and men began to come together to advocate for prohibition, the laws against the sale of alcohol. They held Bible studies together, potlucks, prayer groups, and whole communities looked around and said, maybe we could do church together. So our origins in the United Church are around communities doing things together. Women and men of different places, different expressions of Christianity, but common purpose coming together. Out of this, the United Church was born. We've been talking in Bible study about the creation stories. Our creation story is first about the unity of people coming together to make their communities better and safer and more inclusive. A huge part of that creation story that we often forget was the Sunday school movement. Methodist and Presbyterian and other churches in Britain, Quakers in particular, fostered a movement to teach the children of the poor to read, to be able to read scripture, to better themselves. And because Sunday was the only day off work, even for very young children, in factories and mills and fields, that was the day for both adults and children to go to school. It was a popular movement in North America, and most small Canadian towns had Sunday schools before they had churches. In those small towns, the Sunday school superintendent was about more than Sunday mornings, more than one church, and about more than Bible stories. They were often the first schools in communities, the first chance some people had to learn to read. If you were to look at our church ancestry, it would be unity as our mother, then, and education as our father. So when the people came together to decide what kind of church this united Canadian church would be, one of their first considerations was education. They made a very important set of decisions. First, that Bible education would consider all the best in biblical scholarship, in historic scholarship, in scientific and archaeological scholarship, as well as church interpretation, history, and tradition. That meant that we would be a church that took the Bible seriously, but not literally. We would not be a part of the fundamentalist movement that was sweeping across North America. And because of this, some Presbyterian churches refused to join. So from the mother of unity and the father of education, the United Church came to embody what we called the social gospel, the importance of working together to feed the hungry, clothe the naked, visit the prisoner, and ban alcohol. To advocate for peace, to find justice for the oppressed. We weren't always good at it. We stumbled around, tripping over our good intentions. To our shame and sorrow, those good intentions got us entangled in the residential schools. And those are subjects that we continue to address. But those intentions also got us involved in healthcare in isolated communities, in medical boats and planes and hospitals, in vaccine clinics and communities that had been absolutely devastated by smallpox and other things. We trained doctors and nurses. We provided scholarships and funded professorships. And though we have stumbled over our assumptions and our cultural short-sightedness, at our best, those two aspirations to unity and education have been the foundations of some of those actions that changed not only the church, but our society. The United Church ordained Lydia Emily Grucci in 1936, the first woman to be ordained to word, sacrament, and pastoral care in the United Church, but one of the first women ordained in any church in Canada. In 1965, Lois Wilson was the first married woman ordained in the United Church, overturning a decades-old assumption that a woman who was ordained must remain celibate. In 1982, she became the first woman elected as moderator of the United Church, one of the first women leaders of a mainline church in Canada. Letters and articles were sent to the papers appalled that a woman would be in such a position, 1982, including a long article by a Catholic professor listing the bad things Lois was promoting, such as feminism, the liberation of the church. He saw this as one more bad step following from the United Church's support for Planned Parenthood and reproductive choice. The United Church stumbled over Canadian laws that forbid status Indians from holding a profession. It meant that ordaining a First Nations person was effectively illegal. Even so, like most churches, we ordained First Nations people. From the 1800s on, usually to work in their own communities. But in 1971, a young Cree man was ordained, Stan McKay, who had worked incredibly hard to take what he could from every aspect of his education, even the hardship of residential schools. His determination, his abilities to bring people together, and his talents as a negotiator inspired us all with a vision of a collaborative future when he was recognized and elected as United Church moderator in 1991, the first Native leader of a mainline denomination in Canada. And again, despite angry letters to the newspapers, his abilities opened a way for us to talk about many things in a peaceful way. He continues to teach, by the way. So today we acknowledge that the United Church has made two apologies to First Nations people that have formed the basis of our efforts at reconciliation. And the first was made in 1986. The second in 1988, and I want to talk about that one because it's the anniversary, but also because it was made against the express advice of the church lawyers. knowing that such an acknowledgement would open the church to lawsuits, and knowing that other denominations were resisting that apology for that reason. Our apology acknowledged that the policy of residential schools was wrong, that the administration was faulty, the goals were abhorrent, and the actions even illegal. And it affected not just the United Church, but all the churches involved. But the United Church did something else differently than the other churches. They agreed that the whole church, in unity, not individual congregations, not individual ministries, was responsible not just for the actions, but for the debt. It was hoped that this would move the conversation from past to future, meaning that we accept responsibility for our future relationship through unity in education. We're still trying to live up to that. And so we celebrate that 20th anniversary. And we celebrate another anniversary. The 30th anniversary of a decision made in 1988 that being in a same-sex relationship was not a barrier to ordination. Remember, all the churches have ordained gay people since the beginning of time. The difference was that acknowledgement that a committed and loving relationship should not stand in the way of serving God or the church, whether you are a married woman or a person in a same-sex relationship, for all of us are called in different ways. There were lots of letters to the paper. There are still letters to the papers. So I've highlighted some of the times the United Church has moved towards justice, those actions that the church took within itself that have broad social ramifications for the whole of our culture, recognition of the leadership of women, the promotion of education even for the poor, the importance of theological education and an educated clergy, the importance of leadership from many cultures and backgrounds, and our push for loving acceptance of all parts of our society. The witness of the church to full participation of all our children in church and in society isn't just about the church. It's not just about being nice. It's not about being relevant or modern. The loving promotion of relationships between people, the loving acceptance of all of these members of our family first, actually saves lives. It literally saves the lives of our children from poverty, from despair, and from violence. And we believe that it saves our souls. For in seeking what is better for others, we find our own path to God. In this unity, in this education for understanding, is God's kingdom. The Song of Faith says, "The church has not always lived up to its vision. It requires the Spirit to reorient it, helping it to live an emerging faith while honoring tradition, challenging it to live by grace rather than entitlement, for we are called to be a blessing to the earth." That actions taken for truly loving purpose are worthy even if we sometimes get it wrong. We believe the decision to acknowledge our wrongdoing is a Christian imperative. Confession and penitence can lead to reconciliation with one another and with God. We don't know always what we're doing, but we pray that knowing that we don't know the way, we're still going to try and follow the path God lays before us. And so I would ask that you pray with me the words of Thomas Merton. "My Lord God, I have no idea where I'm going. I do not see the road ahead of me. I cannot know for certain where it will end, nor do I really know myself. And the fact that I think that I am following your will does not mean I am actually doing so. But I believe that the desire to please you does in fact please you. And I hope I have that desire in all that I am doing. I hope that I will never do anything apart from that desire. And I know that if I do this, you will lead me by the right road, though I may know nothing about it. Therefore will I trust in you always. Though I may seem to be lost and in the shadow of death, I will not fear, for you are ever with me, and you will never leave us to face our perils alone." Amen.